Turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, where we resume our studies of the further unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Now, I did receive a question that someone asked preemptively about what we're going to be looking at this morning, but I'm going to wait until we get to the relevant part of the text to address that particular question. For now, let's go ahead and begin our study here at verse 1. This really doesn't require a lot of setup, just to say that Moses has warned Pharaoh of God's 10th and final curse, a curse that because of its severity will finally result in Pharaoh's letting the children of Israel go free from their enslavement. Now, in preparation for the actual commencement of this curse, we read here, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" In signifying a new beginning for the people of Israel, God had them consider the month in which all of this was about to happen as the beginning of what is known as the Hebrew sacred year. The Israelites also used another form of reckoning for what's known as their civil year, but they also have this sacred year that they also observe. In Moses' day, the month that began the sacred year for the Israelites was the month of Abib. Later on, following the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C., they changed the name of this month from Abib to Nisan. That's probably the one you're more familiar with. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the first Passover meal that's about to take place in Egypt is said to have taken place on the 14th day of Nisan, which, by the way, is the exact same day as Jesus' observance of the Passover meal with his disciples prior to his crucifixion the following day. This was when Jesus himself would serve as God's own Paschal or Passover lamb. By the best reckoning, Jesus was crucified, according to our calendar at least, on April the 3rd in 33 A.D. Again, that's the 14th day of Nisan. Let's delve a little deeper into what Moses writes here, and let's see if we can't draw out some additional factors that have redemptive overtones. In verses 3 through 5, Moses and Aaron are told, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats.'" Now, stop there. So, on the 10th day of Abib, now called Nisan, each male head of household among the Israelites was to take a lamb, and they were to take one from each of their father's households, and they were to, at some point, as we'll see in just a minute, offer that lamb up as the Passover lamb. Now, the word translated lamb here, as we just noted from what Moses himself says, can refer either to a small sheep or a small goat. The word is really interchangeable in that regard. I believe that the translators of our Bibles use the word sheep most often because that is the analogy that is most relevant to Christ's being the Passover lamb. He was not the Passover goat. And so even though the word is interchangeable, most often it's translated as lamb, meaning sheep and not goat. Now, why would there be a provision for someone to offer a goat? Well, not everybody was raising lambs at the time. Some people were raising goats. And besides all that, it's all steeped in symbolism anyway, and so it really didn't matter. The sacrifice would be the sacrifice. This is, by the way, why God makes so many provisions throughout the Levitical laws concerning what type of sacrifice can be offered. A lot of people were not wealthy enough to raise lambs or goats, and so they would raise birds, or they would be able to purchase these sacrificial animals from the money changers in and around the temple, and so on and so forth. So it's really the symbolism behind the sacrifice itself, which is enriched considerably by the picture of the lamb, but it's not necessary that it be a lamb, if that actually makes sense. Anyway, if the household was too small for a lamb, that is, if the family was too small to consume a whole lamb in one night, then the nearest neighbor was to provide the appropriate amount of lamb for the smaller household. The amount would be determined, of course, by the number of individuals in the household in question. And note carefully the qualifications that needed to be met by the lambs that were to be used. The lamb was required to be an unblemished male and 1 year old. Now, what's this a picture of? Well, it's a picture of Christ. Not the 1 year old portion of that, but the spotless aspect of this points to Christ himself, who was the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. In verse 6, further instructions are given. The Lord says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now, once again, this is where things get really fascinating relative to Jesus as being the fulfillment or the antitype of the type that's portrayed in the Passover lamb spoken of here. Not only was Jesus put to death on the same day as the Passover lamb, he was also put to death at the precise hour that the Jews in Jerusalem would have been slaying their own lambs for the Passover. And some of you might be looking at your text and you're like, but wait a minute, it says twilight. And we know twilight as what? Dusk. Twilight is that period of time that refers to it's not dark and it's not daytime. The sun has just gone below the horizon and we still see the glow. That glow is what many people call twilight. Well, not surprisingly, in Hebrew, this word twilight doesn't refer to that time at all. It did at one time refer to that period of sunset when there's a glow about, but something really interesting happened that Jewish scholars today can't quite explain. We can explain it, as we'll see in just a minute. But at some point, prior to all of this happening, the Jews, year after year, offering the sacrifice of the Passover, the Jews didn't want to wait until the sun started going down. So they developed something called first evening. Typical Jewish fashion, right? Always trying to find loopholes for things that would enable them to begin preparing for the Passover earlier than sundown. So they created this thing that started at 1 minute after noon, and it's called first evening. At 6 o'clock in the evening, that started what's known as the second night, or the second evening. Now again, the fascinating thing about this is that traditionally, the Passover lamb was killed at sunset, but then it changed so that they could do it a little earlier. But no Jewish scholar, even today, can explain exactly why they wanted to start so early. I mean, noon is kind of early to begin preparing to kill the sacrifice. But if you think about all that went into the Passover meal, all the preparations, not only physical preparations, but spiritual preparations that would have gone into this, it makes a little more sense to see why they would have wanted to start early during this first evening period. If you ask a Jewish person today, how did all that come about? You'll probably receive as many answers as Jewish people you talk to. Nobody knows. It's a mystery to them. It's a complete and utter mystery. They'll simply tell you, well, at some point our forefathers decided that we would get a jump on the Passover meal and we would do it beginning at this time. Now, as providence would have it, people being who they are, they're not going to start at 1 minute after noon. They're probably going to rationalize over time. Okay, we've got a little more time here. Traditionally, it became customary, since the provision was in the first Passover, for every one of the Jews to sacrifice the lamb at the same time, around the same time. It became part of their tradition to actually kill the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Anybody following me here? And again, they can't explain why. It just became habit that the Passover lamb would be put to death around 3 o'clock. Now, what is 3 o'clock according to Jewish reckoning? 3 o'clock is the ninth hour. What happened at the ninth hour when Jesus was put to death? It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and according to Luke's gospel, Luke 23:44 and following, Jesus was put to death at 3 o'clock during this first evening period. What happened at noon, though? This is even more fascinating. On the day when Christ was crucified, at noon, at the very beginning of this thing called the first evening, Luke tells us there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. God says, you want a first evening? I'll give you an evening. So he made it dark. Now, of course, there's symbolism there too, right? The dark travail that Jesus would experience, the dark spiritual significance of that, where Jesus is suffering under the full weight of our sins. But there's also something, I think, very poetic about the fact that God says, okay, you want to call this thing the first evening? I'll give you an evening. And so he made it dark until the ninth hour when Jesus was actually put to death. Imagine the poignancy of that. At the very moment when Jesus is being crucified, Jews all over Jerusalem at the same moment are crucifying their lambs for the Passover. I mean, that's coincidence? No. No. Again, we have a vivid picture of God's providence throughout this whole thing. Why would they just arbitrarily choose to create a first evening? And why would it begin at noon? And why would they land on 3 o'clock as the time when they would all blow the shofar and sacrifice the lamb and so on and so forth? It became tradition. Well, it became tradition, at least in God's providential plan, so that it would point to Christ infallibly. Well, following the killing of the lambs, the Israelites were instructed to do something else that would signify what Jesus himself would do. They were instructed to apply the blood of the sacrifice to the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. If you don't know what a lintel is, it's that top piece that goes above the door frame. So they were to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And what purpose would that blood serve? Well, before we talk about that, let's look at verses 8 through 12. Just to kind of keep things in order here. Verses 8 through 12. Here we read, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You know, for the most part, this is fairly straightforward, but there are some really interesting points to take note of. First of all, note that the lamb was to be roasted with fire and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, why was the lamb to be roasted? This shouldn't be any mystery. And let me just say this about what we're looking at this morning. I've said it before, I need to say it again. Always seek to avoid making connections that aren't really there. You know, you can go on all types of flights of fancy when you read passages like this and say, oh, well, that must mean this, and that must mean this, and that must mean this. Unless the New Testament clarifies that your allegory is correct, that your comparison is correct, then it's best just to avoid conjecture altogether. Stay away from it. Scripture will verify Scripture, especially when it comes to a lot of the symbolism that we see in the Old Testament. You'll recall Jesus talking about the rock that Moses struck. He was supposed to speak to the rock and water would come forth. He was angry and he struck the rock. Christ says, that rock was me. The serpent raised on the pole in the wilderness, the bronze serpent. Jesus says, all who look to it will surely live. He says, that serpent was me in symbolic form. And so we have all kinds of places in Scripture where these things are made clear, verified in the New Testament from the Old. So, but try to avoid just making connections that might seem valid, but perhaps might not be. Much of Bible interpretation over the years has been, erroneous Bible interpretation has been predicated on these approaches, where you want it to say something that it really doesn't say. So in this case, why was the lamb to be roasted? I've read various commentaries. This is an obvious reference to Christ's ascending into hell. This is an obvious reference to God sparing us from the fires of hell. No, the best solution here is that it was to be roasted because cooked meat is better than uncooked meat. I know that's deep, dark, and mysterious, but cooked food is good food, generally speaking, right? By the way, it's better for you. Eating raw food, and I know there's all kinds of crunchy folks out there who are... some of you know what that means. Great. There's all kinds of crunchy people out there who believe that, you know, they're on this raw food kick. Let's all eat raw food. No, raw food can kill you. Don't do that, right? Even sushi is suspect these days. I prefer my sushi to be cooked. By the way, another little tidbit, since I'm on the topic. Sushi is always cooked. Uncooked fish is sashimi, so understand the difference. Anyway, stop it. Cooked food is just better for you, right? Now, what's the purpose of the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread? Well, traditionally, the unleavened bread, which is bread made without yeast, came to represent the fact that when God began preparing the Israelites to move at a moment's notice, there would have been no time for the bread to rise. You didn't have time to bake the really good stuff with the yeast in it, and it would be set to proof and to rise, and then you bake it again, and it's wonderful, right? Unleavened bread, not so much. But the unleavened bread was meant to symbolize the fact that at any moment God could call them. Now, I do think there's a bit of symbolism that we can apply here to the whole of life. Just as the Israelites were put on a moment's notice, God can come with a death angel at any moment. You need to be ready to go, because when Pharaoh says they can go, you need to be on the move. By the way, this is why they had to gird their loins, leave their feet in their sandals, and have their staff in their hand. You better be ready to go when the time comes to go. We already know Pharaoh can change his mind at any moment. You know, Pharaoh changed his mind after they left and began chasing them, right? And required God to part the Red Sea for Moses and so on and so on. But the point being here that this readiness that the Jews were asked to observe is the same kind of readiness that all of us are called for, right? We have been saved, and as God's redeemed, we are told consistently throughout the Scriptures to be ready. For what? Be ready for the second return of Christ? Even more importantly, be ready for your own death? Make sure that you're ready to go. And it's a tragedy that so many young people today just automatically believe that they've got all the time in the world, that they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, nothing's going to happen to them until they're old like me and Steve, you know, and they've gotten between now and then to get their lives in order. Folks, it's just not true. You need to be ready for either the return of Christ, and wouldn't that be a glorious thing, or your own demise. We know that when that happens, either of those things, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be transported from this temporal existence into the presence of the Lord Himself. And so the question remains, not just for the Israelites at this particular time, are you ready? Are you ready? Notice how the armor, the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to keep that on, to put it on and keep it on. Why? Because the whole suit of armor is a symbol of readiness. For what? Readiness to fight. Readiness to thrive in God's grace. Readiness to go wherever He leads and whenever He calls. And so, again, the question is, are you ready? It's a good question. Well, this bread, according to Deuteronomy 16:3, this unleavened bread would be referred to as the bread of affliction. Same thing really applies to the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs, this would have included like lettuce, dandelion, chicory, native plants that grew in the area that were known for their bitter qualities. This would remind the Israelites of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. And so everything here is symbolic of not necessarily the bitterness, not necessarily of the haste that they were to make in leaving Egypt. It's all symbolic of God's sovereign providence. It's a reminder that while they were enslaved, while they did experience the bitterness of slavery, God delivered them from that. In verse 9, they were told to not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water. Again, just a reiteration, just be roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. Why serve it whole? Why not cut it up? Well, remember, the only provision to cut it up was if you needed to share it with someone who didn't have a lamb of their own. But there's also another meaning behind this. There wasn't time to butcher it. It's another indication that there would not be time to go through the routine process of preparing this as any old meal. This was special. This was to be done in haste. This is to be done in a way that, by the way, I think we are able to say it prefigures how Christ's body was treated on the cross. Remember, His body was not broken. They went to break His legs, but they saw that He was already dead, thrust a spear in His side to make sure that He was already dead. But I think this has a little bit of that symbolism in it as well. Now, why couldn't they boil the meat? If you know anything about boiling meat, some of you cooks out there, you know, how much faster is roasting meat than boiling meat? You put a slab of meat over an open flame and roast it, it's going to get done a lot faster than if you boil the water. So it's not a provision against boiling for some mystical reasons. It's just a prohibition against boiling because boiling took too long, right? And besides all that, who wants to eat boiled lamb? No. So anyway, the Lord instructed the Israelites that they were not to leave any of the lamb over until morning, and whatever they didn't eat was to be burned with fire. Now this is pretty interesting as well. Why would the remnants not just be taken as leftovers? I mean, why not just put what's left into their bags, into their belongings, and when they left, they'd at least have something to eat down the line? Well, I tell you why it wasn't allowed. It wasn't allowed because this was a special meal. Again, this was a meal that would be symbolic of their deliverance from Egypt. This was a meal that would also prefigure the death of Christ that happened at one particular time in history. This was a meal that would be specially commemorated every year from this point forward for this block of time. To have leftovers from this meal would be kind of to count it a common thing. It wasn't common. This was very special to them. This was a consecrated, sacred meal. The Passover lamb was to be eaten exclusively at Passover and not at any other time. Well, in verse 11, this is further explained. They're to eat the Passover with their loins girded, again, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. They were to be quick about it. This is followed by the important reminder, it is the Lord's Passover. Bound up in this simple phrase, the Lord wants the Israelites to understand three things. Number one, the Passover was the Lord's means of delivering them from the plague of the firstborn. Number two, the Passover would serve to remind them each year of His grace and mercy on them. And three, the Passover actually pointed to the perfect sacrifice that would later be offered by Christ. Now, granted, that third point wouldn't be as easily understood by most of the Jews at the time. But believe me, during Jesus' day, when Jesus was actually crucified, the lights would have gone on. The bells would have rung in people's minds. Ah, this is what that symbolized all along. Now, the interesting thing is, too, just as Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, just as, you know, Abraham saw the ram caught in the thicket and he was able, by God-given faith, to reason that that was just symbolic of a lamb that God would provide later on to cover for all of his sins, in the very same way, this would have had that same impact on those to whom God had given saving faith. Understand, God is giving saving faith to people throughout redemptive history. God just didn't reserve saving faith to be a gift for New Testament Christians. And this is that fundamental misunderstanding that so many have among professing Christians today, that in the Old Testament God saved a different way than He does in the New. No, people saved in the old economy were saved by grace through faith, the same as you and I are saved today. Their faith looked forward to what we look back on. There's no difference. God enabled certain people to see beyond the physical, beyond the temporal, to read between the lines and say, this must mean something far greater than what's symbolized in this little lamb that I've been raising. Folks, that's faith in action. Faith is God's gift that enables us to believe the unbelievable. You know, people often tell me, well, you know, it's just inconceivable that people in the old economy way back then would have been able to make a connection between that sacrifice during the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ years and years and years later. It's just, it boggles the mind. It's no less mind-boggling than thinking back on what Christ did, is it? One thing's as unbelievable as the other. Now, the reason we say we have an easier time believing it is because it's an actual historical event and it's verifiable and so on and so forth. Make no mistake about it. You would not believe. You could not believe unless God gave you the ears to hear and the eyes to see. You might believe it as historical fact. You know, I've talked to so-called atheists before, and I've given them the gospel, and I've asked them, have you not read, even in secular history, where these things are borne out by the likes of Josephus and other historians, Eusebius and other early historians who say that these things actually happened? I had one guy tell me, yeah, from a historical standpoint, I believe it happened. I just don't believe that all the other stuff happened. Well, so you believe Jesus was a real person? Uh-huh. You believe that he performed miracles, that he came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel? No, I don't believe that. It's kind of like Thomas Jefferson. You know, before you jump on this bandwagon of the ignorant, saying that Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Thomas Jefferson, as a matter of fact, have you ever seen the Jefferson Bible? There's a copy of it in the Smithsonian. You can see it online. You can actually buy copies, I think, of the Jefferson Bible now. But Thomas Jefferson went into the New Testament, and he took a penknife, and he cut out every reference to the miraculous. Took it all out. Why? Because he believed that Jesus was a great teacher. He believed that Jesus was a very moral person. He believed in the historicity of Jesus as a man. He just couldn't buy all that other stuff. Well, it's belief in all that other stuff that separates us from the unredeemed. And it's God's gifting of the ability to believe that other stuff that earmarks us as those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. It's important that we understand it's not easier to be saved today than it was in Moses' day. To say that would be to argue that God has to work harder at saving people in the old economy than he does in the new. It's just not true. If God wanted you to have saving faith, you have saving faith. You're able to see what others cannot. And it's demonstrated, again, in so many ways. One of my favorites is the snake on the pole. What was it that compelled those people to believe what Moses was saying, that God was saying, that caused them to look up and live? It was faith. It was faith. Well, we continue here in verses 12 and 13, where the Lord explains how this tenth and final plague will play out and how he'll protect those who applied the blood as they had been instructed. He says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The Lord shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, note carefully that God announces that he will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. But what about the Israelites who were not believing? What about the Israelites who stubbornly, disobediently refused to put the blood on their doorposts and lintels? You have to believe there were some. You have to believe that some of them said, that's just nonsense. How is it that this plague's going to come? We know it's probably going to come because we've seen the others, but how is it that God would do this thing and kill our firstborn just because we're not putting this sheep's blood or this goat's blood on the doorposts and lintels of our homes. These would have been those who might accept the facts surrounding what God is capable of doing, but they would never imagine the serious ramifications of disobedience. Well, what happened to them? Well, their firstborn died too. You know, notice very carefully that Moses doesn't quote God as saying, "I will strike down all the firstborn among the Egyptians." He says, "I'm going to strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." They would have been put to death too for their disobedience in that regard. I mean, think about it. If the blood of the Passover lamb foreshadowed or prefigured Christ's own blood, which is applied to make atonement for God's children, then what happens to those who are not covered by the blood of Christ? What happens right now if you're not covered by the blood of Christ? You're going to die. You're going to perish. The same thing's true. You know, the type and the antitype can't be that far disconnected. Now, this brings up another thing, though, that's a little more difficult to wrap our brains around. God's doing this because he says, "I am the Lord." He's doing this because he's demonstrating yet again that he's superior to all the little g gods of Egypt. And that when he determines that you're to do something in obedience to him, he sets the parameters for your obedience or disobedience. He's sovereign. This is the point that's being made here. Now, in what way did he do this? Well, as one commentator noted helpfully, the death cry which was heard throughout Egypt was not only a wail that bemoaned the loss of a son or precious animals, but also the incapability of the many gods of Egypt to respond and protect them from such tragedy. Remember the scene in the Ten Commandments where Pharaoh, Yul Brynner, he's been told that the death angel is coming through, and even as the death angel is coming through, his son, his firstborn son, begins to show signs of weakness. He passes out. Pharaoh puts him up on this altar to one of the Egyptian gods, certain, even telling his wife, "Our gods have never failed us. Our son will be spared." Well, what happens? Well, the kid dies. Proving what? Proving that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is far superior to any of their little g gods. I mean, this would have been the object lesson that would break Pharaoh's spirit, break his heart at the same time, and result in his letting the children of Israel go once and for all. Now, in the case of the Israelites, as long as they placed the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, God, as he promised, would spare the firstborn inside. But let me just once again make this point, lest there be any confusion. This blood applied to the doorposts and lintels of one's home was still just a type. It's still just a foreshadowing. It's still just a precursor to that which would ultimately come about in Christ's own blood. Now, why do I say this? Because while the death angel did, in fact, pass over the houses upon which the blood was applied, that does not mean anything salvifically for the ones inside. It doesn't mean that they were eternally saved simply because they put the blood over their doorposts and lintels. In the realm of types and shadows in the Old Testament, that is a connection that we cannot make. We cannot say for certain that those who observed the type, which was again just a picture, we cannot say with certainty that they were eternally saved, because that would make salvation dependent on works. They did the right thing. I'm sure, just as there are many today who walk a prayer or walk an aisle, say a prayer, profess faith in Jesus Christ, they're not saved. Right? A lot of people, especially in this easy believism period of time that we live in today, a lot of people just want fire insurance. They're going to repeat the prayer, they're going to walk the aisle because they don't want to go to hell. They believe intellectually that there is a hell, and the way it's described in the scriptures, they don't want to go there. Who in their right mind would want to go there? And so what's the surest antidote not to go there? Well, I just need to say this prayer. Folks, that's a work. What work needs to be done? The work of the circumcision of the heart, made without hands, through the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit. An internal work, not an external work. And so again, we should not take this to the unhealthy extreme of saying that, oh, if you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of your home, then you're good to go. Not so. Not so. As a matter of fact, the majority of those who were obedient in doing this and were released from bondage in Egypt wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Most of them, well, all of them, with the exception of two, died in the wilderness. They didn't receive the promise of the land that was made to them. Now, does that mean all of them were not redeemed? No, that's not what it means. But you have to suspect that many of them were not redeemed. Many of them, especially those who said, well, God's provided for us for this long, but we want to go back to Egypt. What's that symbolic of? It's symbolic of the professing believer who says, I enjoy my sin far more than I enjoy this sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit's doing in me. I'd rather go back to my sin. It's the dog returning to its vomit, the pig returning to its wallow. Whenever that happens in Scripture, what's that indicative of? It's indicative that a real change has not happened. And so be very careful when you take these types and these shadows and you automatically overlay eternal salvation onto those things. If you're going to do that, then you would also be forced to say that all the sacrifices that were ever offered for sins were effective. Right? But we know better. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? He says it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever taken away sins. Well, then why did we do it? Because it was a picture. It was a type. It was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make in himself. These sacrifices by the Israelites of all these lambs on the Passover evening, these are just pictures. They're just types of the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Again, some would have gotten that connection through faith. Others, however, would have just been going through the motions to avoid having their children die. How many of you in this room, if you were told something unbelievable, something that sounded on the surface to be rather absurd, do this and your children will live? How many would do that as parents? I would, right? So this is the same sort of scenario. Again, we can't make the connection, especially in light of Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Well, this kind of leads us to the question that was asked by this individual who wanted to know if it's possible, especially in light of Romans 2, and I'm assuming that's a statement about God's impartiality. Is it possible that some among the Egyptians might have seen the Israelites apply the blood over the doorposts and lintels of their homes and did likewise, believing in the power of the God of Israel, which was being displayed? It's a good question. My initial answer would be maybe so. Could it be possible that the Israelites doing what they did and applying the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the home, could there be an evangelistic element to that? In other words, could God use that to make himself known to Egyptians who might have mimicked the practice, not simply out of fear, but out of faith? And so the answer is yes, it could be. But, again, we need not be so hasty as to say yes, because the blood applied to the doorposts and lintels was just one part of it. Remember, this provision, we're not told that that was offered to the Egyptians. This provision was offered specifically for the children, the physical seeds, plural, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for this particular time to set them apart and demonstrate God's power to Pharaoh and the other Egyptians. I don't know that I'm comfortable with saying that if some of the Egyptians mimicked that, to me it'd be the same as repeating the sinner's prayer. I can't be sure that you're not doing that just to get fire insurance. Now, if your heart's really in it, if there were Egyptians there who said, you know, Lord, I believe that this points to something greater, that this is just an assurance that one day you'll provide the ultimate sacrifice. Yes, they were redeemed. But we're just not told that that's the case. And they weren't given the other instructions that are equally important. They didn't receive the instructions to not put leaven in the bread and to eat it with bitter herbs. And oh, by the way, this was a reminder to the Israelites of their bondage, not the Egyptians. So there's so many holes there. There's so many missing parts there. Could it have served an evangelistic purpose? Yes. As most things dealing with the one true God can serve an evangelistic purpose. Did it? I'm not so sure it would have, you know. Now, again, God can save whomever he will save through such means. God, I've told you the story about Spurgeon testing the acoustics in, I believe it was Surrey Gardens, when he was there preaching to large crowds. They had a balcony not unlike our own. And he walked in the morning before he was going to preach that evening, and there was, unbeknownst to Spurgeon at the time, there was a man repairing the carpet in the balcony, and he was bent down behind the railing, and of course Spurgeon couldn't see him, but Spurgeon stepped up to the pulpit, and just to test the acoustics, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he, you know, satisfied that the acoustics were good, he stepped down and went about his business. Well, sometime later, this man comes to him after one of the services and thanks him for being the one that led him to Christ. And Spurgeon's like, I'm not familiar with you. I don't recall ever meeting you. And the man told him that I was there working on the carpet. And when you said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," my heart beheld the Lamb. So, what if these, you know, Egyptians, or these Israelites were doing their things, and some Egyptian said, "That praise God." Well, then, you never know, do you? And let me just say this. This is also a necessary reminder for all of us in how we conduct ourselves daily out in the world. You know, people are either going to see Christ in you, or they're going to see one of their own. Who are they seeing? Are you showing them Christ? Is your life lived in such a way that there's a profound difference in the way that they think, talk, and act, and the way you think, speak, and act? There should be. Are you being salt and light? You know, now, again, going to the question that was asked, I have no doubt that there was some sort of evangelistic thing going on here, because God made this. You know, the death angel didn't need to see the blood. But remember what God's overall purpose is here. His purpose is to demonstrate his power for the unbelievers, Pharaoh being the chief among them. So again, be careful. But also be careful on the flip side of that. Don't let your testimony just be in bumper stickers and t-shirts and jewelry. It doesn't work. Right? We can virtue signal all day long, have the little fish on the back of our car, even the little fish that's eating the Darwin fish. We can say, you know, have a t-shirt, I love God, and unless your life matches up with what you say you believe, then you're really just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, like so many others. Well, Lord willing, we're going to resume our studies at verse 14 in our next time together.